Come back this morning to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And what a joy it is to look once again at these verses. They are really just a gold mine of instruction for us. It's one of those passages that could be expounded on really for multiple sermons. In fact, Thomas Manton, he was a Puritan who for just a short time was a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. When he approached this text, he had preached 22 total sermons, which is an astounding number of sermons on just four verses. And what is most impressive is not that a great Puritan was able to preach that many sermons on these verses, but really what is impressive is just the boundless riches that are found in this text. And I think that is what we will see this morning. We're just going to hit the surface again. And my prayer is that it drives you to continue probing the depths of what's contained here. So let's hear the word of the Lord, beginning in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Here, in these verses, we come to the crux of salvation, of Christianity, really, of the entire Bible, and that is of grace. Grace is a key theme of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. You really cannot understand the Bible and the history of redemption apart from this word. It's because in this word, it establishes God's relation to his creation, whether it be his salvific grace or his common grace in showing kindness by restraining those that will reject him. Grace is a familiar word to us. It is a word used daily. We will say something to the effect of, "Why don't you show some grace?" Or we may describe someone as being gracious. Or we may say that a person moves gracefully. We even name our children grace, or the Greek word charis. But what is grace? What does grace do? Like most words that frequent our lips, they rarely occupy our deepest meditations. And how we ought to meditate on God's grace. How we should stop to ponder its riches. How we ought to stop and think upon God's grace. Now, Paul is going to answer the questions in this text of what is grace and what does it do. We often hear grace defined as unmerited favor. And certainly that is true. There's absolutely nothing that we can do to merit God's grace. We cannot earn it, for if we could, it by definition would not be grace. In our society today, where everyone believes they are entitled to something, grace is simply an expectation. And that's what grace has become, and that's how it's been defined. In man's high estimation of himself, he believes God owes him something, which would mean that anything God does is because God is obligated to do something because he owes us. This cannot be grace. Definitionally, it cannot be grace. So this is where the common definition of grace comes from. It's unmerited favor. But I believe that this definition, though I think it's correct, I think it falls short. And for one reason is unmerited favor places man in too high of a position. As we consider how grace operates. We cannot understand God's grace apart from the fact of what makes grace necessary. Grace is necessary because man has sinned. In other words, if man was not sinful and all was good relationally between man and God, then grace would be unnecessary. But grace assumes a need. Grace assumes an act entirely to the free will of the one who gives, not coerced by any external or internal means from the recipient of grace. Unmerited favor, as typically how grace is defined, makes man as merely a neutral and passive recipient of God's favor. It is as if God was just randomly going about life with no relational activity with God. This is not how the Bible describes man in his natural condition. Man is at enmity with God. Man is not neutral to God, but rather is actively living in opposition to God and incurring God's wrath. John 3:36, we read, "The wrath of God remains on those who reject the Son." This means because of the fall, Adam's sin, that is, places all of mankind under God's wrath, and that man apart from Christ, all of mankind, is proactive in this enmity. Man is active in sin. Man is active in rebellion against a holy God. It is ongoing without ceasing. There is a broken relationship. In the garden, Adam was created good. God declared his creation very good. He did not have to show grace per se to Adam, but rather his relationship with Adam was an act of condescension. It was God, the highest and greatest of all beings, condescending to Adam, his creation, in a relational manner. Adam was good. God, as holy, could enter into a relationship with Adam. There were no barriers. God was infinitely superior, which meant a relationship was one of condescension. But Adam chose to disobey the word of God, which at that point, he stood under God's punishment. He stood condemned. The fellowship and relationship he once freely enjoyed changed everything and plunged all of his children into a sinful state. Adam tried to make atonement for his sins by covering himself with leaves. God rejected Adam's attempt, and God himself covers Adam and Eve with skin from an animal. God's grace appeared. Rather than instantly killing Adam, he covered him in his grace. Man, from the fall of Adam on, followed the course of Adam, followed the course of this world in rejecting the word of God, trapped in death and darkness, following the satanic forces of this world, and in essence, became, as it were, enemies with God from birth to death. That is, man positively lived for man's glory rather than the Creator's glory. Man positively rejects God. Man positively disregards the law of God to become a law within himself. Man is actively living against God. A restoration of this relationship requires grace. It requires a free act of God. And it's in this context that we learn what grace is. You see, no conversation of grace can be understood apart from sin and our active participation in it. Nor can we understand it apart from knowing this very sin, little or small, is offensive to a holy God. As a result, we see grace as demerited favor from God, which is to say more than unmerited. One common illustration explaining the difference goes like this. Imagine I gave some random person just living their life, and I see them and I just give them money. They did nothing to earn that money. That would be an act of unmerited favor. But let's say I do the same act to a person who had murdered my family. That is demerited favor. We are the second example. We have transgressed God's law. We have been active in hating. In grace, God gives to the sinner what he does not deserve and withholds what he does deserve. We deserve God's punishment, but God is a merciful God and extends grace. Now let me ask you, does this not magnify grace? Does this not make us stand in awe and sing of how amazing God's grace truly is? God is merciful, extending grace to those who actively oppose Him. And specifically, how He extends grace is described in our text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That is grace acts. Grace is God's active outworking of demerited favor, and how it acts is found in the person of Christ. Here, the grace of God is in the sending of His Son. And this is the greatest act of grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 teaches us this: for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. How much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? Galatians 3:10, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. These verses teach us an important truth. We are subject to the curse. We are excluded from salvation. We have no hope of life. We are held captive by sin. We are enemies, but the grace of God appeared. That is, Christ interceded. Christ took our sin upon Himself. He bore the wrath we deserve. He then transferred His perfect life to those who would believe in Him and reconciled them to God. Jesus takes our dirty and filthy clothes from us, puts them on Himself, and in exchange He gives us His perfectly pure clothes to cover us, so that when the Father looks upon the believer, He sees Christ. And the Father, when He looked upon Christ upon the cross, He saw our sins. And so the very love that the Father has for the Son is the very love that the Father has for those in Christ. Grace pours forth from His love. Now you may ask, how can a holy God, whose very nature cannot love anything that is unholy? And if God's greatest concern is His own glory, how can He love that which is not holy, that which actively rebels against Him? His holy nature requires a hatred of sin. Here it is that we see how the love of God works. He loves His people in His Son before time begins. In Ephesians, we read, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. The Christian is chosen before time to be in union with Christ, and the Father loves a people in Christ, and this is before the foundation of the world even being laid. In the covenant of redemption, a pact made within the triune God, an agreement between the Father and the Son. The Son volunteers to come forward and redeem those whom the Father has chosen to love as He sees them in His Son, and He pours out His grace upon them, bringing salvation. But what we should not miss is this, is that this is in Christ. The Father loves a people as He loves His Son, and this is possible because they are in union and with the Son. The Reformers and the Puritans saw union with Christ as being something past, present, and future. Our salvation and justification doesn't take place until a point in time. But our union with Christ in some way is an eternal act of God. That is the grace of God. It acts, it accomplishes, it moves. So when we worry about God's judgment, or whether God is punishing us, dear friend, if you are in Christ, because of God's grace, know that judgment has already been made. It was made on the cross. When you fear punishment, no punishment has already taken place on the cross. Christ stood in our place, forsaken, so his people would not be forsaken. Remember, we look back to that grace of God that appeared in the person of his Son. And in that, we are reminded and comforted of the great love of the Father. A love so great that he sent his Son, and the Son accomplished salvation. This is how we must understand God's grace, is that it actively accomplished something for a people that actively opposed him. However, grace continues. God's grace is not just a one-time event in the life of a believer at the moment of salvation, but is an ongoing aspect of our life. It teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. God's grace trains the believer to repudiate former ways of life. And how could it not? When grace is properly understood, how could we not turn away from ourselves when one so wonderful died in our place to free us of those things? Grace negatively teaches us then also, as Paul teaches, it teaches us to renounce, but grace also positively teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That is, grace trains us to live as Christ lived. And we do this throughout our Christian life. And this will continue on in the church perpetually until Christ returns and this present age is complete. And it is by God's grace that we're able to renounce worldly desires and ungodliness. It is by God's grace that we are able to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. This is what the phrase present age means. There are two ages in the Bible, the present age and the age to come. The present age is the age we live in, and the age to come is when Christ returns. And so these two ages are separated by an event, which is seen in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. Grace teaches us how to live in this life because grace changes us. And as long as we live in this present age, we are taught by grace, that great schoolmaster. And as long as we live in this life, we are doing something. It is marked by something. In this Christian life, our lives are a life of waiting. That is what we are doing. Now, we should not have the wrong view of waiting, viewing it in a negative sense. For the Christian, it is not a waiting with fear or a waiting with dread, but an eager waiting. What it means is that the Christian lives with expectation. So waiting is a posture of life. It's a posture of living. It's not a passive sitting around, but rather of having great expectation for what is to come. Prior to the first coming of Christ, that is when the grace of God appeared in the person of Christ, believers, those of faith, they were waiting for the blessed hope of the first coming of Christ. Those saints of the Old Testament were looking forward in anticipation when God would send the seed of the woman back Luke chapter 2, verse 25, we read, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." In Luke chapter 2, verse 38, in reading about the prophetess Anna at the birth of Christ and presenting the Christ at the temple, we read these words, "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." You see, those prior to the appearing of God's grace in the person of Christ, they were looking forward to the Christ, waiting for the Messiah. Abraham was described by Jesus with these words, "Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham was waiting. But now that the grace of God has appeared in Christ, and that Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, the Christian is again found waiting for his return. Jesus tells us in a parable, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Dear friend, the Christian life is a life of waiting for the return of Christ. The Christian is waiting, as Paul writes it here, for our blessed hope. Christ is our blessed hope because he has already appeared and brought salvation by his work, the entirety of his life. That is the Christian hope. We look to what Christ has accomplished, but here we see a different element. Because Christ has accomplished salvation, there is a future expectation of hope that Christ is returning again. And we have to see the flow of thought in these verses here regarding hope. Hope is a sureness. Hope is not just mere wishful thinking. The hope of a future is certain because of the past. The grace of God has appeared in the person of Christ, and because it has appeared, because it has accomplished salvation, because Christ was born, because he lived a perfect life, he went to the cross, he died and was buried, was resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, hope is sure that he will return again. How grace teaches us here is that this waiting is an expectation for the coming of the one who condescended on our behalf, one who took on flesh, bore the pain and suffering of the flesh, one who was mocked and spit upon, and took on the sins of his people standing in their place, providing an eternal love of God for a people. That is grace appearing. Does this not teach us what waiting looks like? A waiting for a gracious Savior who loved so greatly that he laid down his life for the sheep of his pasture. We are waiting for one who is infinitely greater, more lovely, more wonderful, more magnificent than anything known in this world. We are waiting for the Savior. The closer that we draw to Christ, the more that we understand of his grace and think about his grace and reflect upon his grace and meditate upon his grace, the greater the expectation the believer has for Christ. The more that we stay rooted in this world, the things of this world, and controlled by the fears of this world, the less we will live with expectation. The more that we meditate upon the glorious work of Christ, the more that we anticipate his return. But the more we look to the priorities of this world, the less we will anticipate his return. So look to Christ. Look to his completed work on the cross. the uncertainties of this world, the pleasures of this world, these things pull us away from looking to Christ. Look to Christ. These things that pull us away, that is the earth, it's passing away. Our bodies are passing away. Look to the one that is eternal, who gives eternal life, who will restore all things. I imagine that the longer we walk with Christ, the more this increases in our life. In fact, Paul says as much as this when coming to the end of his own life. He writes Timothy one final time, he writes these words, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing." The Apostle Paul, as he contemplated the end of his life, he drew such great comfort knowing the Lord would return. And his expectation increased, and anticipation increased for Christ to return. How we often wrongly view life. We do all we can to avoid aging, but do we not see the blessed state that the Apostle Paul found himself in? His life was lived eagerly, waiting the return of Christ, and it increased daily. May we not wait to the end for our lives to contemplate the return of Christ, but may our life be one of waiting for our blessed hope. Now I want you to notice something crucial at the end of this verse. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's defining our blessed hope. But there's something that we see here that we should not miss. This is perhaps the clearest statement in the entire Bible of the deity of Christ. Jesus is truly man. He became man. He took on human nature, human flesh. Yet Jesus is truly God. He has always been God, eternally equal, eternally powerful as God, truly God. Jesus is here declared our great God and Savior. This is an undeniable statement that Jesus is God. Many groups exist that say Jesus was just a good man. He was just a good man in right relationship with God. Others say he was a prophet. Some say he was the highest of all human beings. The Bible, with no ambiguity, declares Jesus as truly God. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this statement we have to see is tied to our hope. Jesus appeared, accomplishing salvation in the frailty of flesh, but when he returns in all his glory. As magnificent as his first appearing was, it took place with no shouts of acclamation. He was born in obscurity in Bethlehem, but he returns with the blast of a trumpet. And all eyes will lay hold of him. For the Christian, what great hope this is. All that has been endured in this life, all the trials that have been suffered at this very moment, as so many spend their evenings lying awake, wondering what tomorrow will bring, the pain of today will be in that moment forgotten at the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That moment, in an instant, the magnificent glory of God, the Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, will appear. That is the Christian hope, a waiting for Jesus to return. And this hope directs us in how we live. In verse 14, Paul writes this of the saving work of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. We have to see this act of grace for what it is. He gave himself for us. Christ was not forced to go to the cross. He gave himself for us. That is to say, Christ voluntarily stood in our place, not by obligation, not because we deserve it, not because we earned it, but because he volunteered. Is this volunteering of going to the cross not what led Peter to rebuke the Lord Jesus? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Jesus was fully aware. And when he began to tell the disciples this, Peter, always the spokesman, we read this, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" Peter wanted to stop it from happening. Notice what Jesus says. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Jesus, fully aware of what lied ahead, tells his well-meaning disciple Peter, "Get behind." Christ moved forward. Christ went to Jerusalem. And when the guards came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in John chapter 18, verse 4, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward." Jesus went to the cross voluntarily. That is what the word "gave" means. But look at it again. Gave for us. He gave his life on our behalf. He bore the wrath of God for us. And we have to pause for a moment to reflect on God's wrath. It is his fury against anything contrary to his nature, and his nature is holiness. It is the display of his immutable love for justice and righteousness displayed in his anger. It is his delight in his perfect display of judgment upon injustice. So here is the mystery. Jesus is truly God, gave himself for us, which means he became what he wasn't. As we read, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. In so doing, he took our punishment." He bore that fury of God as God. He could bear an eternal justice in those 3 hours on the cross. If Jesus was merely a man, then it would have been over. He would have been crushed. But as the God-man, he could bear the weight of an eternal hell on the cross and stand as our representative as a man. Now, we should not think that the Father, in displaying his wrath, ceased his love for the Son. No, the Son was obedient to the Father. The Father loved the Son. It was our sin that the Father punished in Christ, because he gave himself for us. What beautiful words "for us" are. It means on our behalf. That is God's grace appearing. And look what it does: to redeem us from all lawlessness. To be redeemed means to be released. Redemption in Christ is a released from lawlessness. So redemption does something. It has an effect right here, right now, on the believer. It's not an effect later on, but at the moment of redemption. We have been purchased by Christ, and that purchase sets us free from the bondage of sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin," he goes on to say a few verses later, "but now you have been set free from sin." You see, redemption accomplishes something. It conquers the depravity we are born with in Adam. Salvation does not just promise us eternal life when we die, but it accomplishes something in the here and now. The sin that once controlled us is no longer the stamp of our life, but we are set apart by Christ. I have to say, this is a neglected truth about salvation. Salvation is by God's grace alone. And in that grace, something qualitatively changes in the one whom Christ changes. He makes them new. They are, by virtue of union with Christ, walking, that is living, in a newness of life. Something changes. It is to be set free from, Paul writes, all lawlessness. That is set free from sin in order that we may serve God. And Paul continues on this idea. He says to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Well, purification means to cleanse something. And Paul is obviously drawing on the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the elements used in the sacrifice were to be cleansed with blood. Christ cleanses his church. That is, he removes defilement, making the church pure, that it may operate as his chosen vessel. He does this by his own shed blood. When you look at the Old Testament, the high priest would go through a personal cleansing process and then would clean all the elements of the sacrifice before offering sacrifice on behalf of the people. He would offer a sacrifice for himself before he could even offer a sacrifice for the people. Christ did not have to cleanse himself. As our great high priest, he offers himself in order that we might be pure. Paul writes in Ephesians, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." We have to understand that Christ's work of redemption accomplished these things. They are not mere ideas that the Christian all of a sudden free of sin, but Christ has made the Christian free of sin. "But I still sin," you may say. Yes, of course we will continue to sin until he returns. But here is the effect, practically speaking. He writes, "Who," that is those who are redeemed, "are zealous for good works." There's a change. The change Paul speaks of here is one where a person moves from being affected by sin in every part of their soul to being set free. And it results in becoming zealous for good works. Now, zealous means to become fervent over something, to be enthusiastic, to become dedicated to something, and here it is, dedicated to good works, enthusiastic about good works. Paul had previously written that the Christian adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. So how do we adorn the gospel? By being zealous for good works. Now we have to be very careful here. We have to make distinctions in this. We have already seen that we do nothing, absolutely nothing, to earn God's grace. But rather, we have done everything to receive his damnation. So these good works contribute nothing to our salvation. And our life is completely void of them prior to coming to Christ. But those whom Christ redeems, he changes. And there is a resultant effect of good works. The Christian life is a changed life. It is demonstrably changed. This stands in stark contrast, I have to say, that is often proclaimed. Say this prayer. Come forward, fill out this card, and you'll be saved. And it's okay how you live. Friends, that's not the gospel. That's not grace. The gospel changes a person. God's grace changes a person. They have a new set of desires. And in the most enthusiastic word the Apostle Paul could muster, he says the Christian becomes a zealot for good works. Notice the connection to our election in the text. The Christian is a people for his own possession. These are the words that Moses said to the children of Israel prior to their taking the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 18, it says, "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession." Now, I want you to notice the connection. After Moses says, "You are a people that are his treasured possession," Moses says, "and that you are to keep all his commandments." In other words, Moses tells the children of Israel, God has chosen you. You are treasured to him. Keep his commandments. Over and over again, Moses tells this to them. But what's the problem? The problem is that they couldn't keep his commandments. And it was because of the uncircumcision of their heart. But what Jesus accomplishes is qualitatively different. And he accomplishes this is that a purification has taken place. And it is this, that purification, that mere obedience could not accomplish. Christ redeems a people, a treasured possession for himself, and he changes them that they may keep his commandments. Is this not the very promise of the new covenant as found in Ezekiel 36? And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put my law put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is exactly what Paul says grace accomplished in the sacrificial atonement of Christ. Those that are in Christ, the grace of God works to cause the Christian to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's a direct promise of the new covenant. Salvation turns a person, one, from being at enmity to God to becoming a zealot for God. The Christian becomes a walking, living, breathing testimony of God's saving grace. It's shown in how they live. They're not characterized by self-centeredness, but rather they adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. How amazing is grace? Well, it's incomprehensible. It is beyond mere words in describing, and I'm afraid mere words will always fall short in defining God's grace. We should remember This all comes in the context of Paul commanding those in the church to live self-controlled lives. There's a watching world, and your life is adorning the gospel. Not making it beautiful, it was already beautiful, but revealing what was already there. How important this was on the island of Crete, a place known for debauchery. How important this is for us today, as we could probably say the majority of those surrounding us do not know Christ in a saving way. So how important it is that we live by this grace, according to this grace. Because of this grace, it has set us free. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace shown in the person of Christ. We know we do not deserve it. Our very thoughts testify against us of our unworth. But you, Father, are merciful. You are gracious. And so we thank you. Father, I pray for the one that may not know Jesus, that you would draw them now to your saving grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.